Okay, good evening. We're going to do the, I'll do my part from up here tonight. Our battery was unplugged on the computer, and so I'll need to, if I try to take it down there, I'll lose my PowerPoint, and I don't want to do that. And so hope you're doing well. We always begin the class with a word of prayer, and so Bill, will you lead us in prayer? Some visiting with us for the first time. You may not know anything about the Church of Christ. First of all, we'd like to welcome you. We're glad that you're here. We hope that you'll see that we are serious in what we do and that we have come to worship and to study God's Word. But we're in a series dealing with the subject of Calvinism. And I've done a lot of preparation before this class, and so we're starting to get into some of the meat of the doctrine. And I just want you to know that we'll have some strong things to say tonight, but I hope that you will see that it's not with a spirit of anger or it is with the spirit of love. But the Bible says that in 1 John 4 and verse 1 that there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world and that we are to test them. And so this is a very prevalent doctrine. And so this is something that they embrace and are very ready to share. You can go on the internet and do a search on Calvinism and you'll see how many churches there are that are advocating it, but I do not believe that they are teaching the truth. And so please understand that if you are, if this is new to you and you would like to question me after services about this, feel free to do that. We're talking about the subject of total hereditary depravity, and we talked about the five basic tenets of Calvinism, and total hereditary depravity is the T. The acronym is TULIP, and each one of these letters stands for something. Again, this is how they identify themselves as TULIP, and the U, unconditional election, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, P, perseverance of the saints. But we're talking about total depravity, and so this is what their doctrine espouses. At birth, all men are depraved, wholly and totally. They are in this sinful condition because they have inherited it from their parents. And the idea is, one of the things that we'll be talking about tonight is the concept of original sin and whether or not that's biblical. I want to suggest to you that original sin, or THD as we abbreviate total hereditary depravity, is almost practiced by every religious denomination out there. And so there are very few people who do not believe that we inherit in Adam and Eve's sins. I'm one of those people that do not believe that's what the Bible teaches, and I'll try to show you why I believe that. And so what we are starting with is, again, total hereditary depravity. That's their first point. I think that if you defeat that, you defeat everything else associated with it. And we do not want to forget that if I'm just giving my opinion about these kind of things, then that's not very powerful. But if I use the word of God, it is like a hammer and it shatters rock. Total hereditary depravity is the heart of the matter. It implies three things. They are depraved, that is, caught up and guilty of sin. They are holy and totally such, and this sinful condition is hereditary, that is, it comes to each newborn baby from his parents. I am not affirming that. I'm denying that. John Wesley said in his sermon, Original Sin, he said, we are condemned before we have done good or evil under the curse, before we know what it is. And so I want to suggest to you that when you take an erroneous position, or when a person takes an erroneous position, that what happens is that it ends up causing them to be painted into a corner. And I'm going to illustrate that with two illustrations, and then we'll go into the scriptures that we're studying to show that we do not inherit the guilt of Adam and Eve's sin. Okay, we must understand the thorny problem that, again, total hereditary depravity, THD, or original sin causes when it comes to infants. This has a catastrophic application as far as infants are concerned. If you believe that infants are wholly and totally in sin, then that has consequences. And the consequences are severe, and the people that espouse that have to wrestle with all the implications of that. And so what they do is they draw a conclusion about all children are born with Adam and Eve's sins in it, and then they got to figure out what they do with these infants that die. And that's a problem for them. Martin Luther's book, Bondage of Will, says, to become sinful, men do not wait until the age of accountability, accountable actions to arrive. Rather, they are apostates from the womb. What does apostate mean? They're fallen. They've fallen away. They're not in God's grace. And as we talk about this, I want to talk about being in a safe relationship versus a saved relationship. I do not believe children need to be saved. Infants and young children need to be saved. I believe they're in a safe relationship. And so, now, let me just ask you a question. What issues grow out of THD or original sin? So, if you're apostate from the womb, then what kind of problems do you find yourself running into when you espouse that kind of position? Anyone? Okay. Or you have to find some method or means to get that apostate child to heaven, right? And so what might that cause then? If you're concerned about the salvation of babies because they are apostates from the womb, then what might you do to bring about the salvation of that child? Huh? Yeah, infant baptism. And so infant baptism comes as a result of a perverted view on the idea of original sin. Nobody ever went to the Bible. I mean, people do try to use the Bible to prove infant baptism, but it's spurious. There is no, when you begin to, especially as you look at the gospel accounts in the book of Acts, you see people who hear the word, who believe the word, who repent of their sins, who are baptized, immersed for the remission of sins, you see that there is always faith involved in salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so saving faith constitutes believing certain things and then responding to the things that you end up believing in. And an infant can't do that. And so it just paints them in a terrible position. Now, that's a picture of Augustine, or a painting of Augustine. He lived about 354 to, I think, 428 A.D. The Catholic Church is very influenced by Augustine. In fact, there are two people that they put a lot of credence in. There are others, but two primary. One is Augustine, the other is Thomas Aquinas. And so, in Augustine, I think it's about 417, if I'm not mistaken, taught baptismal regeneration. And I want to stop and make a point here. Sometimes people call us that we believe in baptismal regeneration because we believe that the Bible teaches baptism for the remission of sins. I absolutely believe that, but I am not a baptismal regenerator. I believe that people are saved by faith, and that faith is expressed in obedience, in belief, in repentance, in confession, in baptism, and that those things are acts of faith, and God regenerates us when we are responding to this gospel. So, but you can see why they would be called baptismal regenerators or baptismal regeneration, because that's the thing that regenerates the baby, according to Thomas Aquinas. The baby can't have faith because he's not old enough to comprehend, or she's not old enough to comprehend. Augustine taught baptismal regeneration, and that only a child who was baptized could be saved. He said, as nothing else is done for children in baptism, but their being incorporated into the church, that is, connected with the body and members of Christ, it follows that when this is not done for them, they belong to perdition. What does it mean that they belong to perdition? Okay, it means not only that they're lost, but if they die, they go to hell. And so here is the Catholic Church that embraces Augustine and embraces the teaching of Augustine. And so here's the teaching of Augustine. For babies to be, since they come from the womb apostates, they need to be baptized. And so the end result is any baby that is not baptized goes to hell. Well, let me tell you something. There are a lot of babies at this time in history that were not, quote-unquote, baptized. And I'm putting that in quotes because it was not an authorized baptism, obviously. But there's an awful lot of babies outside of these initial folks here that were not baptizing their babies. And so there's a whole host of babies that went to hell according to this doctrine. So the idea of infants being eternally lost in hell was so repugnant to most people that it was eventually determined by the Roman Catholic Church that unbaptized infants did not really go to hell at all. Okay? Instead, they went to a special place called limbo, which was not heaven, but it certainly was not hell either. Now, why did they do that? Well, okay. Yeah, you're gonna put all the, infant mortality rate, especially in the 400s, was quite high. And so you're going to put all the babies that are not baptized into hell? And so they had to come up with a position where these babies that weren't baptized were somehow covered. They couldn't put them in heaven, because that was for the elect that was saved by baptismal regeneration. And so they put them in another place that wasn't heaven, it wasn't hell, it was limbo. And so you see how one doctrine, erroneous doctrine, begets another? It's a contradiction, or it's an untruth that we inherit Adam and Eve's sin, and so let's go ahead and then, since we take this position and it's making all our quote-unquote parishioners unhappy because their infants are dying. Let's create a limbo for unbaptized babies. And so one falsehood begets another falsehood that begets another falsehood and begets another falsehood. I just want to remind you, if something is true, it is always true. True truth is always true. It never changes. It never evolves into something else. The Bible doesn't, that's not the way the Bible does. When God says something in Genesis, it's true. It will always be true. It will never be false. It will never evolve into something else. If something evolves into something else, it's not truth. It's moral relativism. Go ahead. It's not the dance. No, it is not. There is no, as far as I know, there is no place for the baby that is not baptized to leave limbo. That he is always or she is always there. And purgatory is the in-between place where you work off sin, venial sins, and then through indulgences of people praying for you, and you finally end up going to heaven. What I'm saying, though, is that's the very problem that we have with religious error. You have to tell one falsehood, you have to tell many others. Now, the Calvinists are no different. They've had to do mental gymnastics to kind of jump through their little hoop. Remember, both Calvin and Luther were on the same page as far as original sin is concerned. Now, Benjamin Warfield is a profound writer. He lived in the 1800s. He was a Calvinist, but he made this statement. He says, their destiny is determined irrespective of their choice by an unconditional decree of God suspended for its execution on no act of their own, and their salvation is wrought by an unconditional application of the grace of Christ to their souls through the immediate and irresistible operation of the Holy Spirit prior to and apart from any action of their own proper will. This is but to say that they are unconditionally predestined to salvation from the foundation of the world. Now, we've heard similar things to this, but we want to make the application as far as babies are concerned. And this was the two studies on the history of doctrine on page 230. Now, we've looked at the Westminster Confession, which is the Presbyterian Confession, and it says, Calvinists solved the problem this way by appealing to the doctrine of predestination. Now, this is what the Westminster Confession, I'm sorry, I don't have the page number here, but is in there. It says, early infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ. Now, this left the impression with some that there are non-elect infants who dying in infancy are lost, and that the Presbyterian Church teaches this as their doctrine. But wouldn't that be the logical conclusion? I mean, wouldn't the logical conclusion be that if God elects some to be saved and there are no conditions involved, you inherit Adam and Eve's sin, you are an apostate from the womb, and then you die in infancy, if you're one of the ones that God chose to be saved according to Calvinism, then you would be saved, and then if you were one of the ones that he chose to be lost, then you would be lost. That would be the logical conclusion. But you have to understand that these false teaching have consequences, and it has consequences among their own people, and so they don't want to put any babies in hell, even though their doctrine would put infants that die at birth in hell. So, in order to correct the misunderstanding that that some babies go to hell. In 1903, the Presbyterian Church in the USA adopted a declaratory statement which reads as follows. With reference to chapter 10, section 3 of the Confession of Faith, that it is not to be regarded as teaching that any who die in infancy are lost, we believe that all dying in infancy are included in the election of grace and are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who works when and where and how they please. And so that just solves the problem then. So every baby that dies in infancy now is saved. Well, but what about the unregenerate? And so they have to have a position on that now. That would mean that you would have another position that you would have to uphold. And so, because you got unregenerate people, and so any infant that dies throughout the world is already in Christ. That's their position. Saved, regenerate. Christ saves them. Well, let's notice this aspect. And so Calvin teaches that all the reprobate procure, that is his own word, that was Calvin's own word, their own personal and conscious acts of impiety, wickedness, and rebellion. Now reprobate infants, though guilty of original sin and under condemnation, cannot, while they are infants, thus procure their own destruction by their own personal acts of impiety, wickedness, and rebellion. They must therefore live to the years of moral responsibility in order to perpetuate the acts of impurity, wickedness, and rebellion, which Calvin defines as the mode through which they procure their destruction. Now you tell me what that just said. What are some applications of this? When does, forget the, you're an apostate from the womb. I mean, they say that in here. You are condemned, you have the guilt of Adam and Eve on your souls, but that really doesn't matter because, so if you die in infancy, you're saved. If you survive your infancy and grow up, and you're one of the elect that God has chosen, or let me say, you're one of the ones that God has chosen to go to hell, then that will not be realized until you have come to the age of accountability. Now, is that a contradiction? You see, that's what I'm saying, is they have to contradict themselves to formulate these. They do these mental gymnastics because they painted themselves into a corner and they don't want to give up their Calvinism. And so they end up saying things that are absolutely nonsensical and do not match what their doctrine truly says. And so they jump through these hoops. Now that's bad. You know what? Let's get rid of the creed books and let's go back to what the Bible says. So, let's begin by looking at some passages of Scripture. Okay, if you would like to open your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 34 through 39. And so what we're going to do is look at scriptural objections to total hereditary depravity. Now we just got a lot of gobbledygook. Did it sound like gobbledygook? That's what it was. They're trying to cover themselves. And they go all kinds of different directions to do that. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 1, we have the children of Israel on the plains of Moab. Moses is going to give them sermons, if you will, a repeating of the law, Deuteronomy, duo. This is the second time they're going to get the law. It's a magnificent book. They're about ready to go into the land of promise. They failed 40 years earlier. And you know the story of the 12 spies and 10 of the spies turning to the people of that generation back from conquering the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now those 40 years of sin and wandering are over, and Moses is going to teach the law in its completeness again, and then they're going to have to conquer the land. They're going to have the kind of faith that will allow them to conquer the land. Now look what is said here. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore. He's talking about what had occurred as the 10 spies had influenced the children of Israel. Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. And of course, we know the great story and the great faith of Caleb, and then he's going to mention Joshua as well. He says, even with me the Lord was angry on your account and said, you shall not go in there. And so Moses himself cannot go into the land of promise, because the scripture says that he profaned God. He got angry at the people, and he ended up profaning God, and God forbid him into going into the land of promise. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey. Now this is what the first generation said, is our little ones, you know, they will never, you know, they are being judged with us. I want to make a suggestion that sometimes we don't understand the difference between guilt, the guilt of sin, and punishment. And so the children of the second and third generation were also in the wilderness wanderings, even though they had not committed the sin. But they did not receive the guilt of their parents. They received the punishment of their parents. We do not receive the guilt of Adam and Eve's sin, and we'll have more to talk about this, but we did receive the punishment of Adam and Eve. And that is, when Adam and Eve sinned, all began to die. Physically, it became a dying world. That's punishment, folks. But we did not inherit the guilt of Adam and Eve. Now, look what it said. So they were saying, well, you're punishing our children because of our fathers. Now, look what it says. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. Now, the children did not inherit the guilt of their father's sin. Now, let me ask you some questions. Okay, you read the passage, and you see the highlighted things on the screen. Your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil. And so let's ask some questions. Did God hold the children who did not know good or evil responsible for their parents' sins? Okay. They were a part of the punishing process. They had to go in the wilderness of wanderings, but they did not receive the guilt. They suffered consequences. Were you saying something to that? Okay. Sorry. Who did he hold responsible for their wanderings in the wilderness for the 40 years?
The adults.
The people that transgressed his will. If children are born with the guilt of Adam and Eve's sins, wholly defiled, that's their language, how is it possible that these children did not know good or evil? What does it mean they did not know good or evil? is he just talking about infants alone here? Or is he talking about young children as well? Okay. If you've ever heard a full-blown Calvinist preacher, he'll talk about children, very young children, and say, "Oh man, they are liars. Man, you ought to hear them lying all the time. You ask them if they took the cookie, and they said, 'No, I didn't take that cookie.'" But does the child comprehend the fullness, even though they hear, "Don't do this and don't do that," and they have some understanding of those things? Do they understand the full consequence of what it means to violate a commandment? I do not believe that they do. These children who did not know good or evil, because they were not evil. They had no knowledge of either good or evil. They were innocent, in other words. Now, if they had inherited Adam and Eve's sin, I don't believe that you could say that. In fact, when you read the Calvinists, what did Luther say? They're apostate from the womb. If they're apostate from the womb, how could they go into the land of promise? They would be guilty like their parents. They would have inherited their parents' sin. It's just ludicrous. Now, there are a lot of other passages that deal with this subject, but I want to remind us of this principle. You know, we've looked at the various doctrines of what Calvinists say they believe and so on. And now we're looking at the Bible. And what I've argued emphatically from the very beginning is that the Bible does not contradict itself. And that to understand the fullness of the subject, you have to look at all that the subject has to say. I'm not saying that we are looking at the fullness. I'm looking at every passage that we could bring into bear to talk about this subject. But what I am saying is that I want you to see that what we're doing is comparing Scripture with Scripture, and that it gives us a deeper and a more profound understanding that total hereditary depravity is not a biblical subject. It's a false doctrine. So, and your children who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. Now, let's go to Ecclesiastes 7. Now, there's some toughness in this passage of Scripture. We know that Solomon is the writer of Ecclesiastes. We do not know when he wrote it. I'd like to think and hope that he wrote it at the end of his life, or close to the, as an old man. Why would I hope that? We hope that he is older and has gotten over what? I'm sorry, I didn't hear it. What was he guilty of? What was Solomon, huh? Okay, and who is 700 wives, 1 Kings 11, verse 3 and 4, his 700 wives influenced him to leave the faith of Jehovah for a false faith dear to idolatry. And so he has some interesting things to say in this passage. We're going to focus on verse 29, but we'll read it. Behold, this is what I found. And the word "found" is used four times in these three verses. Figured out, it means comprehend by study. And so Solomon was studying these things in his mind, and he says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, the sum total of things. He says, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found. Now he's talking about men of integrity, uprightness. He's found one among a thousand. Now he could be just using this in the sense of hyperbole and exaggeration. But what he is saying is that he hadn't found much uprightness among men. He says, but a woman among all these I have not found. And so among women I have not even found one. And so now you can understand the historical context of 700 wives and what they might be doing behind the scenes. And you might see a complete mess. I am convinced that his household was an absolute mess. And so that's maybe one of the reasons why he said what he said. But in 9:9, Ecclesiastes 9:9, he tells you to enjoy life and love your wife. And so it may be nothing more than hyperbole, and the hyperbole is simply an exaggerated statement to make a point that there's not much uprightness among men. And I think that's the way probably you need to see it. He says, see, this alone I have found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they sought out many schemes. So the passage says that God made man upright. And your children who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, into the land of promise. And so they're made upright. They have no deficiency of character at this time. But we just learned that Solomon couldn't find many who were upright. But God had made them upright, but they had chose many schemes for themselves. And so what I want to do is lay this scripture right next to one another and build a case for against total hereditary depravity. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Do you see that? God made man upright. Man is made in the image of God. He is made morally pure, if you will. And then man makes choices. And that's what we saw in Deuteronomy. The children were not of an age where they could understand good or evil. They were made upright. But they would later, their parents were made upright, but they made choices that would keep them out of the land of promise. Man always makes the wrong choices except for Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. But he was tempted in all parts like we, except the scripture says without sin. Okay, Isaiah 59. God is bringing judgment, going to bring judgment upon the nation. And so he says to them, he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. So God has the power to save. But he tells us what the problem is. He tells us what the problem is. It's not with the children. It's not with the infants. But those upright ones had reached the age of accountability, and they made choices, and the choices they made were to rebel against God, and God is going to bring them into judgment. But look what he says, what separates them from God. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now, verse 3 is quoted in Romans 3. Verse 3 through 8 is quoted in Romans 3, I believe. He says, "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongues mutter wickedness." Now what I want you to see is he's not talking about children here. He's talking about people who have reached an age of moral accountability. And so God would be glad to save them. In fact, he can accomplish that very end. He's not weak. But it's their iniquities that separate them from God. And so this passage has to do with man's choices. And who is held to blame in the passage? Their sins or Adam and Eve's? You see, if they're being judged for their own iniquities, not because they inherited the guilt of Adam and Eve's sin. It's just a bogus idea. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. God made man upright, but you have sought out many schemes. You see how they lie side by side, and they help us to understand what's going on. Now, I need you to turn in your Bible. This is a critical passage, and it's Ezekiel. We have Ezekiel 20 on our screen here, but 18:20. But I want to read 5-20. And what you have mentioned in this passage of Scripture is three generations of people. And it's a very interesting passage of Scripture. It ought to clarify the issue for us forever, actually. This is the one passage of, there are many, but this is a passage that is very strong. Now, I want you to understand what's going on, though. They're accusing God of punishing them for the sins of their father. I want you to hear that. They're accusing God of being unjust and punishing them for the sins of their father. The guilt, the wearing the guilt of that sin upon themselves. Now, let's read. Verse 5. If a man is righteous and does just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains, that has to do with idolatry, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, adultery, or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, that would be considered unclean in the Old Testament, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from justice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. Now, so we got the father, and he's a righteous father. A son is born to this father. So look what it says. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, that is, the father didn't do any of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wives, oppresses the poor and the needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abominations, lends at interest and takes profit, shall he then live, is the question. He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. I want you to see the principle. It's an important biblical principle. The father is righteous. The son does not inherit the righteousness of his father. In fact, the father is righteous, but the son chooses to do evil. Now, the father doesn't inherit his son's sins, and the son doesn't inherit his father's righteousness. Now, verse 14. Now, suppose this man's father's a son. So we have a grandfather, a father, and a son. Now, it says, now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sin that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, verse 16, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes, he shall not die for his father's iniquities. He shall surely live. But I'll tell you what, in the denominational world, the baby is dead from the when he or she comes out of the womb, that baby's an apostate. And so, according to them, they inherit the guilt of Adam and Eve's sin. That's we're all guilty. We're all apostate. Except in this passage of Scripture, that's unjust. And God is going to, He does not impose sin upon those who are not guilty of it. Now, look at verse 19. 18? No, we read 18, right? 19. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. Now look at verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteous of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. The soul who sins shall die. And so, but iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And that exactly agrees with the first sentence of this passage. The soul who sins shall die. But it also goes into the fact that we're not inheriting the guilt. The father does not inherit the guilt of the son. The son does not inherit the guilt of the father. The grandfather does not inherit the guilt of his father. It's the soul who sins that dies. And so, they said, they were arguing that we're inheriting the sins of the parents. Now you see how they pitted Scripture against Scripture. I'm telling you folks, we have to trust the Scriptures and forget about what men say. Here are, I believe, is the truth regarding this man. Now there are other passages that we'll look at. We have three or four more passages on this, and then we'll deal with the passages that they say affirm their position on total depravity next week. Thanks.